How many of you were at the Denver convention? See, about two hands. How many of you heard tapes of the Denver convention? All right. Well, two of you are fortunate enough to get to hear this message the second time. And it's well worth hearing a second time. Those of you who only get to hear it the first time now will want to hear it the second time on tape. Brother Stein's subject is the doctrine of that servant.
Good morning, brethren. I'd like to begin by bringing you some love. And that's a wonderful privilege that we have, to bring love to one another. And I have to start at my home class in Allentown, and particularly a few of the brethren within the class wanted their special love sent. Brother Al and Kathy Kaufman, dearly beloved to many of you. Also, Brother George and Laurel Young. We'd just like to say a personal note about Brother George. We had our convention back in about the third weekend in June. And at the beginning of that convention, our dear brother George caught a lung infection. And so he was laid low for the entire convention. And you know how that would make you feel. Well, Brother George felt the same way. And then to make matters worse, while he was recovering from that, he put his back out and has had since June very difficult problems with his back. So much so that before we left, they were talking about possible surgery. We love Brother George very much and appreciate his service in Allentown and would like to ask an interest in your prayers for him. We also bring love from the Winnipeg Convention. You've already received that love, but we wanted to reaffirm it, and we had a delightful time. We're very blessed and fed of the brethren up there. Finally, there's one more name that you may not have heard in a few years, Brother Kenneth Williams from St. Louis. Many of you may remember Brother Ken and his wife, Sister Ora May, before she passed on. We had opportunity to stop there last Wednesday and fellowship with him for a while. And Brother Ken and Sister Ora May were very helpful to us early in our walk. And I'm sure you remember those brethren that were very helpful to you. We hadn't seen him in about 14 years. And we had some delightful fellowship together, and he asked that his love be sent to all of you. The brethren have made reference from the platform how difficult it is sometimes to select a subject for the giving of a lesson from the platform. And I have that same problem too. We desire very much to select material that would be helpful to the body of Christ and faith strengthening and upbuilding. And I think perhaps the great multiplicity of choices is what makes it so difficult. But from this platform, this convention, we've had some real good admonition about standing firm for the truth. And in our elders' meeting yesterday, that subject was broached, and the importance of standing very firm and giving out the harvest message and letting your light shine. And so we had this lesson prepared. We weren't sure that we were going to give it, but we felt that the Lord overruled to direct it. The doctrine of that servant. This is a very important doctrine. I wouldn't say it's a fundamental doctrine. It doesn't necessarily compare with the doctrine of the ransom, the covenants, the nature of God and the nature of man. But I still believe it's a very important one, because if we understand God's selection of channel, selection of pointer, where we can have the truth designated for us, then we will be much more sure of the fundamentals. Traditionally, within the Bible students movement, we have believed that that servant is the pastor, Brother C.T. Russell. We'd like to evaluate this doctrine today. We'd like to look to see just how firmly this doctrine is taught in the Scriptures. And it will be an increase in faith, we believe. I know personally it was necessary for me to do this a number of years ago, because there were those that were making statements to the contrary, those that were casting aspersions upon the teachings of the pastor and upon his authority. And I want very much to be sure that I am serving the interests of the truth, as I'm sure all of you do as well. So we would like this morning to evaluate that doctrine. It is contained in two places in the Gospel. Let's look at both of them. First, Matthew chapter 24, perhaps the more familiar citation. Matthew chapter 24, verses 45 and 47. We read Jesus' words there. Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household, to give them meat in due season. Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Verily I say unto you that he shall make him ruler over all his goods." We'd like now to go to the second citation, and really the one we're going to use as the basis of our discourse this morning, Luke chapter 12. And there's a few more verses that we want to read in Luke chapter 12, because we believe the description here of Jesus' words and what is included in Jesus' words help us to identify that servant a little bit more specifically. First, let's read together verses 37 and 38. Jesus here says, "Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you that he shall gird himself and make them to sit down to meat, and will come forth and serve them. And if he shall come in the second watch, or come in the third watch, and find them so, blessed are those servants." Now let us read verses 42 through 44. Again, this is the same general context, part of the same lesson that Jesus is giving. "And the Lord said, Who then is that faithful and wise steward, whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household, to give them their portion of meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Of a truth I say unto you, that he will make him ruler over all that he hath." We would like to look at the various possibilities of interpretation, some of the ideas and thoughts that have been suggested by other groups, some of the thoughts that were even suggested during the course of Brother Russell's ministry, as his own understanding began to develop while he was serving the brethren. There are four possibilities in applying this. Possibility number one is that servant represents the entire church or any member thereof. Now, this was the pastor's early view. In reprint 1797, column 1, paragraphs 1 and 2, Brother Russell expressed this thought. This is, by the way, the April 1st, 1895 tower. Scripturally, there seems to be another scripture that commends this view. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10, turn there with me. Peter uses the very same word that we find in the Greek in Jesus' words with respect to steward. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1. I'm sorry, verse 10. "And every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God." So here Peter very specifically is talking about all of the church ministering as stewards, the very word that Jesus used. However, there are problems with this view. Earlier we read verses 37 and 38 in Luke. We see that Jesus is contrasting stewards, plural, with stewards, singular. And when Jesus does this type of thing, he's doing it for a purpose. He wants us to understand something by this contrast. And what does the contrast teach? Well, the singular by itself does not necessarily teach a single faithful and wise steward. There are other examples within the scripture where the singular is used, and it is used with respect to the whole church. For example, in Revelation chapter 2, verse 17, there is the expression, "to him that overcometh." And the him there represents any member of the church. But here Jesus is not using the singular in an isolated case. He is using it in contrast with plural. And when he's doing that, that makes the message that he has for us, the meaning, very difficult to escape. That faithful and wise steward, singular, must refer to an individual. Furthermore, the word for steward here is enlightening. And we wanted to use the Luke account because the word that is translated from Jesus' words here in Luke is different from that in Matthew. In Matthew, faithful and wise servant, the Greek word that is doulos, which simply means a general slave or a general servant. But not so with this word steward used in Luke. It comes from Strong's 3623, and it means house distributor, manager, overseer, an employee in that capacity, a fiscal agent. So the very Strong's meaning of this means one servant in charge of other servants. And that's exactly the contrast that Jesus has given us as well. We find further agreement in Vine's Expository Dictionary. And the word there, aklonomos, primarily denoted the manager of a household or estate, a steward. Such were usually slaves or freedmen. So we find agreement in the very meaning of the word, agreeing with the contrast that Jesus is drawing here. Now, these are worldly sources, to be sure, and we can build a very strong argument using those. But we find one other usage of this word within Scripture that agrees with this idea of a singular manager, a fiscal agent. And that's in Luke chapter 16 in the parable of the unjust steward. Turn there with me quickly. Luke chapter 16. Now this word is found in verses 1, 3, and 8. We'll just read verse 1. And he said also unto his disciples, there was a certain rich man which had a steward, and the same was accused unto him that he had wasted his goods. Now, you're probably familiar with the parable. You know that there was this confrontation between that steward and the rich man, and he was called to account for his goods. What did this individual do? He went out and changed the debts of all of the creditors of the rich man. Does that not suggest the great authority that was given to this steward, this oklonomos? And it agrees with what we've seen so far. As we mentioned, the word for servants, in contrast there, is doulos. There's nothing special, just a general slave. But the word for household used at one point is very interesting. The Greek word there is therapia. Does that sound familiar? Sound like something we use? Therapy? What is therapy? Therapy is a methodology by which healing is caused to happen. That's the word for household there, the healing. And really, that was one charge of the household, to be healing or to be in attendance, as it were, to those that lived at the house. Now, this is very important because there has been suggested by some that the faithful and wise servant represents the whole church, which is this first view we're examining, and the household represents the world. And so the relationship is between the church ministering unto the world. But how is the world involved in healing at the present time? I don't think they are. How about the church, though? How about a relationship of an individual working with a church, a healing? Brethren, are you involved in healing? I am. I think we all are. We are the therapy, the household of faith. And we have a leader. We have one that is appointed over us in that respect. So even here we find further confirmation of this relationship that is to exist between that faithful and wise steward and the household, the group of domestic slaves. Secondly, with respect to this idea that is promoted that the faithful and wise servant might be the church, entire church, or every member thereof, we run into another problem with that idea, because you'll notice that Jesus says that when he comes and finds this faithful and wise steward doing the work of the master, that he would be appointed ruler, again a singular, over all his things. Does it make any sense, or does it make any sense, that when the Lord returns that he's going to appoint everyone in the church to be a ruler? No, that makes no sense at all. That's like having an army composed of generals and no privates. Now, clearly, the concept of a ruler that we get from the King James is one that has oversight. In fact, the King James translation here isn't very good. If you go to several other translations, you'll find that really the word there is to appoint. Rather than being a noun, it's more of a verb, that the Lord would appoint over all his belongings, over all his things. And so, once again, we find that not all of us can be appointed to such a position of responsibility, but one individual could. Diaglot translates it, he will appoint him over all his property. And that word is from Strong's 2525, which means to place down or appoint. So all of this, we believe, very strongly teaches that the faithful and wise steward would be an individual rather than a group, a collective group, or in this case, the church or any member. Now, one more item that we want to look at with respect to this word ruler before we go on is that it is used in a couple of different senses in the Gospel of Matthew. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 25. Now, we saw when we read Matthew 24:47 that faithful and wise servant, as he's designated in Matthew, is appointed ruler over all his goods. And it would be, this appointment would be at the time when Jesus returns, when his presence begins. In Matthew chapter 25, verses 21 and 23, we find another usage of the word ruler, a little more general one. Verse 21, His Lord said unto him, Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Verse 23, His Lord said unto him, Well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of the master. Now an argument has been advanced. Well, here is an example where many are made rulers. Therefore, that would water down the idea that the faithful and wise servant as a ruler would be an individual. With this, we have to disagree. Please notice that this rulership, as it were, is given to these individuals at the time that they are reckoned with their master individually, at the time they stand before their master having completed all that they were given to do. And then they are given this reward of responsibility over various aspects of the Lord's work at that time. They will be appointed ruler over many things. And please note that. But now we go back to Matthew 24, and of that faithful and wise servant, we see that he is giving responsibility over a work that is to take place. In other words, he hasn't finished all that there is to do yet. And the Lord there says, I would make you ruler over all things. That all and many shows us that we have to make distinguishing and separate applications with both of these points here. The second idea that is applied, or the second interpretation applied to the faithful and wise servant, is that it's the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society. I believe this for many years as one of Jehovah's Witnesses. This was an idea that began to be taught and crept up after the death of Pastor Russell, starting sometime after 1917. It was advanced by Judge Rutherford. Interestingly enough, Brother Russell did see it this way early in his ministry. In reprint 3811, column 1, paragraph 1, Brother Russell's position about 1895 was that the faithful and wise servant was the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society. It was about 1896 that Brother Russell changed his view, that he very forcefully began to present the view that the faithful and wise servant was an individual. But it's interesting that he did not overtly point to himself at this. This shows very strongly the humility of the pastor. In reprint 4562, column 2, paragraph 2, this is about 1910, there is a letter in there from a brother J.A. Bonnet, where he is defending the pastor against the accusations of enemies. And he says there in his letter that Brother Russell does not apply the term that servant to himself, but rather the Watchtower. Now, some have sort of scratched their heads about this, because this is almost 14 years after Brother Russell began to teach that the faithful and wise servant was an individual and not the Watchtower. And yet here we have a letter from this Brother Bonnet saying just the opposite and having it published in the Tower. How do we explain this? Well, we explain it basically by Brother Russell's humility. Brother Russell did not point to himself and raise himself up in the eyes of many by emphasizing his personal authority over the church in any way. But rather, he simply taught the truth, his understanding of this doctrine. The brethren at that time, by and large, recognized this, but it's possible that in a case like this, due to Brother Russell's humility, that not all the brethren would have seen it quite as clearly. We think that that probably is the best explanation. For Judge Rutherford, we can see that the motive on his part in applying the faithful and wise steward to the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society would be such as to continue the power of those individuals that were running the society over the church. This was a means by which they could continue to feed the church with the food that they had. What about that food? Would you say that the food that the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society is feeding today is meat in due season? Well, we would not. And we think that's one of the chief reasons why we have to immediately reject the idea that the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society is that servant. They simply don't serve that pure food. The menu has changed, hasn't it, since Brother Russell's day? Secondly, we don't know of any clear-cut scriptural reason to apply the term servant to an organization. Rather, we see the servant being applied to individuals and very specific forces that the Lord uses to accomplish various things, like Abraham's servant. Again, he represents the Holy Spirit doing a very important work, not an organization. We don't know of any particular places where the term servant means an organization. So we question the scriptural foundation for doing that. Thirdly, for the brethren that lived back then, it is possible that through very subtle manipulation, especially if the brethren didn't see clearly the authority that Brother Russell had, that there might have been this switching of tracks to see the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society in a way that they should have been seeing Brother Russell. For example, I remember when I was with the society, they were very clear. They let every individual know that you are an arm of the society. You are an arm of the society. Was Brother Russell an arm of the society, or was the society an arm of Brother Russell? I think we would agree it was the latter. The society was a means by which Brother Russell could feed the flock. It was an organization, it was a business, in fact, that he used to distribute the truth. If you didn't see this, if you didn't understand it back around 1917, 1918, then it could very easily be that you would have lost your way and started following the society in the particular work that they did. Incidentally, we saw a criticism in one of the books, I think it was Kingdom of the Cults by Walter Martin. We were looking through their section on Jehovah's Witnesses, and they had a very large piece of information there where they absolutely denounced Pastor Russell for the absolute control he had over the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society. And someone came up to me, a fundamentalist, and said, "Do you know that Brother Russell had absolute control of the society?" And my response was, "Yeah, so what? It was his society. It was his money. He invested in this." Really, the absolute control that the pastor had, I think, can be traced back to a previous experience that he had. And many of you are aware of the bumps in the road that Brother Russell had to navigate early in his ministry. You recall that in the mid to late 1870s, he was associated with N.H. Barber. And they were doing a very good work at that time. N.H. Barber was actually the more prominent of the two. And Brother Russell appreciated the work that he was doing, so he began to invest some resources and revenue into that work, even to the point of buying some printing equipment and publishing equipment for Barber to use. Of course, in 1878, Brother Barber had a change in his view on the ransom, and that led to a split between them. But Brother Russell reports that Barber took all of this equipment, all of this publishing, all of this, these resources, he took it for his own use. It was out of Brother Russell's control. You can imagine how the pastor must have felt at that time. Here I am trying to do the Lord's will, investing my own money, and then it just disappears away from me and is now being used to promote error. I'm sure that that experience was one reason that when the pastor formed the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society and incorporated it, he made sure that he had all the strings of control in his hands. Being a responsible man and being a businessman, he was determined not to allow this particular experience to be repeated, but he was going to be as responsible as possible in making sure that that Watchtower Bible and Tract Society was teaching the truth and that nothing could wrest it from his control. Now, we are surmising much of this. Some of this Brother Russell hints at, but we believe it's a very good example of the responsibility that he felt. Incidentally, there's a practical lesson for us as well. Sometimes we have a bumpy road, don't we? We have things that turn out not the way we want them. And we say, "Lord, I really didn't intend this, and I feel like I've lost control and whatnot." Well, remember the pastor's viewpoint there. Remember his experiences. And then be resolved to be more responsible and to try to hold on to those things a little bit better last time. Just as the Lord is developing the character of Brother Russell through his ministry, so he is developing ours as well. Incidentally, all of these things about Barber, we recommend reprint 38:11. The pastor talks a little bit about that. The third interpretation of the faithful and wise servant that we hear from time to time is that it represents the elders in the church. And this is a fairly pervasive thought. Many of the commentaries of today present that. And it's interesting that it's so pervasive because there seems to be a lot of scriptural foundation for such a view. For example, turn with me to Titus chapter 1, verse 7. Titus chapter 1, verse 7. Here Titus, letter to Titus, Paul is giving us the particular criteria for the election of elders. And verse 7 says, "For a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God." That's the same word we've been looking at, oklinomos. Also, the function of elders within the church seems to parallel very closely the function of this faithful and wise servant. Turn to Acts chapter 20, verse 28. I'm going to look at three scriptures here very quickly. Acts chapter 20, verse 28. This is Paul's giving admonition to the elders, I believe at Ephesus. He says, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock, over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers." That was the function of an oklinomos, to be an overseer. "To feed the church of God." Give them meat in due season. You can see the parallel, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Similarly, in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, we find another parallel. Hebrews 13, verse 17. "Obey them that have the rule over you." It's that idea of rulership, of appointment. "And submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls." We see that in our Luke reference, there is that connection with watchers. And finally, the last one, we won't read it. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 2 and 3. The responsibility of elders to feed the flock of God. So all these three things are function of elders, and all of these three things are function of that faithful and wise steward. So in the minds of many people, well, they must be the same thing. Brother Russell takes up this subject in reprint 3355, column 2, paragraph 6. This is the April 15th, 1904 subjects. He evaluates whether this application of the faithful and wise servant to the elders is a relevant one or not. He gives two reasons why he rejects it. Reason number one is that it gives recognition to a clerical or authoritative class separate and distinct from the rest of the church, from the fellow disturbance, the servants, contrary to the statement that ye are one in Christ Jesus. So Brother Russell says, this doesn't make sense to me, because now if you interpret it that way, you're creating a clergy class out of the elders. Interestingly enough, I haven't done my historical homework, but it wouldn't surprise me to find that this very interpretation may have been one reason why the clergy class developed in the beginning of the gospel age, after the apostles began to disappear from the scene. And you know the damage that has done. Is a clergy class a good thing? Is it a thing that has benefited the flock of God? The answer is no. It has been very oppressive. Because once you create such a class, if at any time you get individuals in there that are unscrupulous, that will not treat the flock of God with love, then you're going to have the same type of thing that history has shown to be the case. The second reason why Brother Russell rejects it is a reason we talked about at the very beginning. That contrast that Jesus makes between servants, plural, and servant, singular. That's a very strong argument. Therefore, all of these things help us, or convict us, or at least convict me, that servant must be an individual. We've looked at the major other viewpoints, other interpretations of that scripture, and found that they are wanting. Now, if it's an individual, we've been talking about Brother Russell up to this point in time, but if we were wanting to identify this individual to someone that did not believe that Brother Russell was that servant, how would you go about it? Well, that's what we would like to do now. We think there are four identifying traits that single Pastor C.T. Russell out as that faithful and wise servant. Trait number one, the time of his ministry. Now, we already saw in reading that it's during the second presence of our Lord. Remember verse 43 in Luke chapter 12, that he would so doing when the Lord cometh. So we ask a very simple question. Who was active in the Lord's service in 1874? Well, we know it was true of the pastor, so we have one chronological link. But how true was it of the pastor? Do we know exactly what he was doing in 1874? Well, we do. In Convention Report Sermons, page 12, column 2, there was a testimony meeting during which a sister, Margaret Russell Land, Brother Russell's sister, testified. Here's a portion of what she said in her testimony. And I quote, "About 1874, the true mode of baptism and its import was discerned by him. And he and my father, together with a number of others, including myself, symbolized our baptism into Christ by water immersion." So there, if you didn't know that before, Brother Russell was immersed in 1874. But please note that this immersion wasn't right at the beginning of his studies. Sister Land here is reporting that they discerned something. They had been studying for quite some time, and they discerned the importance of this symbol, and so immediately went out and were immersed. When do you begin, or when would you trace back the beginning of your individual ministries? Many of us, the time of consecration and immersion is very close. And so most of us would. I think we were talking in our testimony meeting the other day, and some individual testimonies, how many years we've been serving the Lord. I think most of us trace it right back to the beginning of our immersion. Well, so too with Brother Russell. So how does this stand up to Jesus' words that when he cometh, he would find so doing? What was he doing? He was studying at that time, and apparently he was growing in understanding. Someone may argue against this, though, and say, well, wait a second now. This being appointed ruler over all his goods, Brother Russell wasn't ruler. He was just with this little group in Allegheny. There's the whole world. He didn't have anything to do with that. So how can you say that he was feeding the household of faith when the Lord came? Well, what do we do with that objection? Well, first of all, we see that he was, in fact, active in the Allegheny area. And you got to start somewhere, don't you? How does the scripture say, do not despise the day of small things? Brother Russell had to start with a core group. And evidently he was feeding that group, and we know what came out of that. In fact, in reprint 3809, column 1, paragraph 5, we have Brother Russell's own testimony on what he was doing in the 1870s. And I quote, just one sentence, from 1871 to 1879, while engaged in mercantile business, I was also engaged in promulgating present truth. So Brother Russell's testimony is that he was started as early as 1871 in his ministry. Secondly, if you go to the Diaglot and you read in Luke chapter 12 that expression that in King James is rendered when he comes, you'll find that the Diaglot inconsistently translates it who having come. Diaglot's not consistent there. But if that is a proper translation of the context, who having come, then we see the emphasis is not right at the point where Jesus returned in October of 1874, but rather the emphasis is on the early part of his ministry. That during that early part of the ministry, that whoever this faithful and wise servant was would be found doing the work of the Lord. So in view of this, we have to conclude that Brother Russell meets the criteria in this regard, that the time of his ministry is the correct time. Identifying trait number two, the character of his teachings. Jesus said that that faithful and wise servant would be dispensing food called meat in due season. Truth. Meat in due season suggests that there has been some bad seasons in the past, and perhaps even that there wasn't meat served in the past. And we find that to be true through much of the gospel age. Much error was set out on the table before the flock of God. So Jesus' expression here would seem to indicate that when he returned, that this faithful and wise servant, this individual that he would select, would have a special part in feeding pure food, pure meat, meat in due season, meat that was needed at that time. So what can we say about the character of the teachings of Pastor C.T. Russell? Well, brother, we could say a lot. Brethren have been saying a lot this convention. We've been saying a lot in fellowship. I'm going to focus on one thing. Brother Russell taught many things, but of all the things, this is the most beautiful. This is the thing that brought me in the truth. The doctrine of a ransom for all. That's a beautiful doctrine, brethren. It is the foundation, the fundamental doctrine of Christianity. What other contemporary taught a ransom for all? I'm not aware of any. I'm not a great historian. There might have been voices out there, but I know that Brother Russell was a very large voice. Brethren, this is the most vital, important, essential, praiseworthy, loving, beautiful doctrine in the Bible. You know how I feel about it. When I saw that in the scriptures, this is personal testimony now, but I have to tell you that it answered everything that I could ever ask, every question I could ever ask about God's dealing with man. It is the most beautiful doctrine in the scriptures. And there we find Pastor C.T. Russell teaching it. Is that significant to you? It should be. It's significant to me because it helps us to identify. Even if we ignore all of the other things that Brother Russell taught, this one doctrine, I believe, identifies that faithful, wise servant. But we don't have to ignore everything else, do we, brethren? There is so much more meat, so much more truth that have come to us from the pen of our pastor that we feel these things identify him without a doubt. There's a reference that Brother Russell gives in reprint 2693, column 2, paragraph 3. This is the September 1st, 1900 tower that shows the necessity of this meat in due season to be associated with the return of Christ. And we heartily concur with that. Our third identifier of who that faithful and wise servant is, the scope of his authority. What did Jesus say about that scope? He said that he would be appointed over all his master's goods. All his master's goods. So in looking for an individual, we want to find someone that has been very prominent in feeding the church as a whole. Someone that has very unusual privileges with respect to feeding. How many can you think of in the 1870s, 1880s, and onward that had? Well, there were a number of contemporaries that were very prominent within Christianity, weren't there? There was D.L. Moody, very prominent preacher. There was Spurgeon over in England, a number of others. How do these compare with Brother Russell? Well, brethren, we have to, in looking at the facts, we have to believe that Brother Russell was very unique. Number one, he was the duly elected pastor of hundreds of ecclesias throughout the world, wasn't he? Hundreds of ecclesias. I'd like to find out the exact number sometime. But there were brethren that raised their hand, put forth their hands in electing him pastor of their ecclesias. Brethren, I submit to you, it's my opinion, that Brother Russell had the largest congregation in the world during his ministry, consisting of thousands of individuals. Number two, as most of you know, he had a newspaper column, didn't he? I believe that there was at one point over 1,500 newspapers that carried that column. How many people do you think read the column of Pastor C.T. Russell sometime during his ministry? The number must be in the millions. He had such a large influence that millions would have read his words. Millions would have captured his thoughts. Add to that the publication of his books, the studies in the scriptures, the booklets, tracts, and magazines brought the harvest truth message to untold millions of individuals. How does this compare with the ministry of others who were contemporary with him? Brethren, it's my conclusion that Brother Russell was unique. That when Jesus said that he would be appointed all his master's goods, I see facts in my own mind and in my own heart that seem to confirm that. My conclusion, and I hope yours, history shows that Brother Russell was in fact appointed over all his master's goods. Number four, characteristic number four, the scope of his authority. Jesus himself doesn't say anything about how long his authority would continue. But we think the book of Revelation gives us a suggestion. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 10, verse 7. Revelation chapter 10, verse 7. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants the prophets. Let's consider this verse for a minute in the context of the scope of authority. The reference to the beginning of his authority is very clear. The trumpet would begin to sound. Is there anything here suggesting that the trumpet would end its sound? No, nothing is said about the ending. The ending would have to be a default conclusion that it would end when all the church goes beyond the veil. Interestingly, too, it says the mystery of God should be finished. Those essential truths, that essential meat you could say packed with all the vitamins and minerals on a spiritual plane that we need, would be presented. But there's another thought here that I think is a wonderful one. This verse does not say in the days of the seventh angel, does it? It says in the days of the voice of the seventh angel. That puts a little bit different meaning on it. If it said in the days of the seventh angel, when Brother Russell died, when his days would be over, we'd sort of be in difficulty, wouldn't we? Because that would put a very precise and specific end upon his ministry. But rather the scripture says in the days of the voice of the seventh angel. Brethren, do you hear the voice of the seventh angel today? I do. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4. There is a principle here regarding voices, the authority and the blessing of voices that we would like to apply to our dear pastor. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4. And this is the chapter with respect to the ancient worthies. By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. Now this is with respect to Abel, he being dead yet speaketh. Is it not true with Brother Russell? He being dead yet speaketh. We hear his voice today. We are responsive to his voice today. Those that are spirit begotten within this world can benefit by his voice today. So as far as the length of his authority goes, we would say that it continues throughout the entire seventh stage of the church, the Laodicean stage. Our conclusion, brethren, our conclusion, our firm belief is that Pastor C.T. Russell is that wise and faithful steward that Jesus spoke about. We believe it's very strongly scripturally grounded. We believe that ideas to the contrary have some very serious weaknesses in them. Now there are related evidences to this. We don't have time to go into them as we would like. You know, there's a general principle within the law, and I believe it's mentioned at the end of the book of 2 Corinthians, that by the mouth of two or more witnesses is a thing established. Jesus talked about the faithful and wise servant. That's one witness. We have another identifier of Brother Russell's privilege with respect to the Laodicean church. We believe we do. And that second witness is the seven messengers to the church, back in Revelation. Now that's a whole other talk, and we're not going to go into it too much. We highly recommend studies that Brother Alan Springer and Brother David Duran have done on the subject. That is a second witness, a second signpost to direct us to the one that the Lord is using to bless us. One area that we would want to consider is, what should the effect of this doctrine have upon us? How should it affect us in our personal lives, in our personal studies of the Scriptures? What is its effect? Well, number one, we are to avoid something that some have not avoided. And that is that we must not worship Brother Russell. We must see him as a fellow servant, as one that is trying very hard to do the will of God, as one who is pointing to the truths. We certainly respect and believe the authority that he has, but we are not to worship him. In John chapter 19, verse 10, you recall that at one point when John was being shown by that angel all of these things, and we think it can be shown that that angel was the seventh angel, was in fact the pastor. He is so overwhelmed with the beauties of the truth that he saw that he bows down and does a worship before that angel, and he's quickly reproved. The angel says that I am a fellow servant. In reprint 3572, column 1, paragraph 6, Brother Russell wrote this about this danger. His own words, and I quote, "The revelation being complete, John fell down before the angel who had given him the revelation to offer him worship. This might signify that in the end of this gospel age, as the whole church, the John class comes to see the unfolding of the divine plan, there might be the spirit or disposition among them to do too much honor to the one used of the Lord in communicating to them the divine light now due." So Brother Russell is giving the same warning as that angel. He's saying, focus on the message, not on the message bearer. Focus on the message. He says, I've been giving meat. Eat the meat. Don't give too much honor to the one dispensing it. Brother Russell was very humble in this. And in fact, in 1910, there was an elders and deacons meeting where he emphasized this same lesson. So we need to be balanced in our view. We recognize him as an agent of the Lord, but now let's feast upon what that agent has given us. The keys to the divine plan are the writings of Brother Russell, in particular the studies in the Scriptures. Again, from this platform, we've had some very good admonition given to us about how important it is to be familiar and to continue to study these things. Brethren, we're leaky vessels. I'm a leaky vessel. I go back to those scripture studies from time to time and I read something and I say, I don't ever remember reading that before. Yet I know I've read those from cover to cover. And yet there's a paragraph, it's new. There's no recollection. That's my leakiness. And I'm sure that we all have that too. If we do not hold on to these things firmly, they will slip between our fingers. Let us remember to use that key always. Now, some have asked the question, well, there's much about the scriptures that Brother Russell never treated. He never spoke about. You go into the index to the reprints or the scriptural index in the scripture studies, you find that to be true. Should we study that? Absolutely. The most important thing in our lives is this book, the Bible. But how do we study it? Brethren, we study it by using the key that the Lord has given to unlock us. Unlock it. The brethren that bless me the most, the elders that are just such a wonder to me, that I love very dearly and am fed by, are those that hold that key very firmly. And when they go into some of these more obscure texts, they use that key. And what comes out of those obscure texts? The divine plan. I never cease to marvel how in every dark recess of the scriptures, in every nook and cranny, if you look, there you will find the divine plan of the ages. Brethren, that's a confirmation of the truth that we have. Those that are taking away elements of truth, those that are removing the pillars of the truth and starting to adopt different ideas, they have a problem. Because they go into these nooks and crannies, and now they really have to try to work hard to get an idea out of it. It doesn't flow. It doesn't come. To those that have the key to the truth, to those that have that pattern of the divine plan, it flows. You know, I'm sure that many of the elders that have done this, there are brethren that have come up and said, Brother so-and-so, we really admire how you are able to get the divine plan out of that. Well, our reaction should be, brother, sister, it's not me. It's the truth. If we've got the truth, you don't have to work hard to see these things. They come out. We were talking last night, Brother Stewart and Brother Kindig and I. There's a proverb, and I probably should have looked it up, that says that knowledge comes easy to he that understands. Okay, now that's not King James translation, but that's, I think, New World back when I was a witness. Knowledge comes easy to he that understands. Knowledge is an accumulation of facts. Understanding is being able to fit those facts into a pattern. And wisdom, just as a footnote, is the application of those facts. When we have the pattern of the truth, the pattern of the divine plan, we can grab unrelated facts, and all of a sudden, lo and behold, oh, here's a place for them. How wonderfully they fit. How much sense they make. How beautifully they fit together. And that we do. Brethren, in closing, I want to read you something. There are those that may claim to be following Brother Russell, claim to be holding out of the harvest truth, and yet some of the later articles that Brother Russell wrote, they have a problem with. Those that may not want to participate in harvest work. You know, Brother Russell wrote the article late in his ministry, "The Harvest Is Not Ended." And there are some that lay that aside. And their argumentation is, well, Brother Russell was getting very old back about that time. In fact, we've heard stories that he's senile and really didn't know what he was writing, and so he's not that reliable later in his ministry. Perhaps you've heard these same accusations. Well, something came to our attention through a very interesting path. At the Hope, Indiana convention earlier this year, Brother Don Cannell read something that was very exciting to me. I heard the tape. I wasn't there. And then at New Brunswick, we had a panel discussion on that faithful and wise servant, from which much of this material has been gleaned, incidentally. And a brother that was there brought this along, too. This is a note from the Seattle Souvenir Seattle Convention, September 1916. This is the writings of a worldly man, an editor of a worldly newspaper, who came to a convention to hear Brother Russell. And here's what he wrote. We're going to read this in its entirety, not too long. I'll read fast. In the churches, what the news editor sees and hears in the house of worship. Pastor Russell. We think that in our 45th church write-up last Sunday, we struck something pretty good. The preachers of the city will not think so, however. It has been our rule to write up local ministers only, but in this instance, we make an exception on Pastor Russell, who delivered a sermon or lecture in the arena at 3 p.m. We met Colonel Hawthorne on the way, and just about 2 p.m. found us at the place of worship and at an hour ahead of time in the meeting of a spacious auditorium that was filling so rapidly that our seats could be secured about halfway back from the pulpit, which left us at a disadvantage as far as hearing is concerned. About 2 minutes after three, Pastor and three other men took seats on the pulpit platform. The congregation applauded when they saw the good man, and three times he recognized the compliment with a slight bow. The meeting was all business. There were no frills and flourishes. On one little folder were printed parts of three hymns. Only one verse was sung of the first, Christ the Solid Rock, and a man named Headley offered a prayer. Then followed two verses of a second hymn, Sweet By and By. A piano and B-flat horn were all there was to the instrumental music, which you will see is getting right down to brass tacks. Bringing in some tenor and soprano singers who can't sing is the usual program for such gatherings. The pastor comes from a good-sized city to preach and isn't wasting any time that can be profitably employed. Brother Russell's picture has been put up all over town, and nearly everybody knows what he looks like. He is an old man, and his hair and whiskers are pure white. As we looked at him, we wondered what God would do for a man to take his place when the pastor passed on. Pastor Russell must be about 6 feet tall and medium build. He has a kindly-looking face. His voice is rather light, but he seems particular about keeping his tones as high as possible. He wore a black Prince Albert, white vest, black trousers, pure white shirt, standing collar, and white silk tie. There's the ideal for you. We think he calls his sermons lectures. There's nothing in the name, but we're going to call it a sermon. And his subject, theme, or text, whatever you wish to call it, was World on Fire. He used no notes or book of any kind. He stood up and talked for 2 hours and 15 minutes. That'll allow me to go a little overtime, I think. He is a nice, smooth talker, but frequently fires up. At times, he is eloquent and ends a sentence most beautifully. He is a careful, close reasoner, and my, can he knock hard. While he can say things in the sweetest of tones, impressively and eloquently, when the occasion demands, his sarcasm is keen and cutting. He is a freelance. He appears to be opposed to all church organizations. He seems to claim that there is but one church, the Church of God. He rounded up the Catholic and Lutheran churches in particular, and all the Protestant churches in general. The historical records of some of these churches some time ago caused one to stop and wonder if God was the same then as he is now. We understand the churches do not like the pastor. We don't blame them. He certainly is pumping it to them hard. There is no church above criticism. Pastor Russell is exposing the weak spots. His aim seems to be to preach God and Christ, the pure, undefiled teachings of the Savior. The pastor objects to church creeds. He says they have no authority to enact them. His quotations from the Bible, chapter and verse, are numerous. He has a wonderful memory. Pastor Russell is a great man. About 3,400 people heard him Sunday. We never enjoyed a sermon more. He is bright, brilliant, honest, and sincere. He is one of the great pulpit orators of the age. The world will be better for his work. Such a man ought to live and work always. In all our life, we saw and heard but one Pastor Russell before. It was when we were 18 years of age. We have read quite a few of Pastor Russell's sermons. They read easy and well. We were glad to hear him. We shall do so again, we hope. Long live Pastor Russell. Now that is a testimony of a worldly man. And please note the date, September 1916. Is there anything in his description that suggests senility, fading memory, fading concepts? None whatsoever. Brethren, we hope and trust that our little lesson here might be helpful to you in your own studies. We, as we have said before, are very firmly convicted of Brother Russell's position in feeding the household of faith in this age, and we heartily uphold his teachings. May the Lord bless this.
We had to go overtime. You couldn't miss hearing that.
Our gracious and loving Heavenly Father, in the name of Jesus, we come before you. Dear Father, we thank you so much for the truth that we have received in these last days. We're so thankful that here during the second presence of our dear Master, that we can be fed so bountifully and so wonderfully. And dear Father, we rejoice in the truth and pray that it will work the purpose that you have in mind for giving us, namely that we could praise and honor your name a little bit more and we can grow in the character of Jesus. Dear Father, we're very sensitive to our imperfections of mind and heart, and we pray your overruling for any of the things said this morning that are not in full accord with your righteous standard of truth. Dear Father, we pray for truth. We pray that you will open up
our understanding of your word, that we might adhere more closely to it. Thank you so much for all of your gifts. Please bless our fellowship. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.